I invite you to open your copy of the Word,
God's Word, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you came without a Bible, there should be one in the hymnal rack right in front of you. I encourage you to use your phone or whatever you need to do to follow along with our passage today. Again, Ecclesiastes, if you find the book of Psalms and turn to the right two books, you will run right into it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verses 1 through 7. I encourage you to pray for me and Nick this week. We'll be headed up to Louisville on Tuesday to attend the Together for the Gospel conference with 10,000 of our close personal friends. So please remember us if you would. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he bless what we've just read. And let's ask for his help now as we look into these seven verses of Ecclesiastes. And so, Father, we come and we approach your throne through the blood of our mediator, Jesus. And as Bill prayed, we are grateful, Heavenly Father, that you sent Christ to pay the penalty for our sins upon the cross. And we're grateful, Father, that through faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And that we stand in a right relationship with you and that we can approach you in prayer. Father, I pray as we draw near to you now through your word that you'd help us to be careful. Help us to treat this as your very word, because that in fact is what it is. I pray that you would blot me out so that we can hear from you, Lord God. Christ Jesus, quicken us with your spirit afresh this morning and give us ears to hear and hearts that are receptive so that we won't just hear the word, we'll heed the word. Do this work in us, Lord Jesus, we pray in your precious name. Amen. This cute little guy is known as the horned lizard. God has given this lizard, also called a horned toad, some unique defense mechanisms to defend itself from predators. Smithsonian Magazine summarizes them like this. When the creature is threatened by a large predator, it runs through an elaborate behavioral repertoire. First, the lizard will hiss and swell its body with air. If that doesn't work, the animal will flatten its body into a dorsal shield and tip it up toward the attacker. The predator may decide that this little animal might just be too difficult to swallow. When all else fails, however, the lizard's eyelids will suddenly swell shut. A hair-like stream of blood comes shooting out from a tiny opening near the animal's eyelids to be shot point-blank at the aggressor. The blood must contain noxious compounds because it clearly repels the recipient. Then the eyelids shrink back to normal size, and the horny toad, its own cheeks streaked with blood, will look around with what at least one human observer saw as a triumphant expression. These defense mechanisms, there's actually more than just the three mentioned here. If you read further online about the horned lizard, those three defense mechanisms warn predators to proceed with caution when they're dealing with this creature. They warn aggressors not to get too close. They warn enemies that approaching this lizard might not be in their best interest, that it would be better to keep their distance. We come to a unique passage in our study of Ecclesiastes this morning, a passage where we find, believe it or not, similar warnings from Solomon. Just as This little lizard broadcasts warnings to approach carefully. So Solomon tells us in the verses we've read that as we approach God in worship, we should proceed with caution. Such a warning clearly goes against the spirit of the age that you and I live in, doesn't it? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. What does that even mean in our culture? One author described the anything-goes mentality in worship like this. He says, many years ago, I was part of a wealthy suburban church that had sermon titles such as, "What Would Jesus Say to Bart Simpson?" And that for its youth day had its teenagers stream down the aisles dressed like inner-city gangsters as they rapped out the opening hymn with the appropriate gang-like hand gestures. More recently, I attended a church that showed hilarious homemade video clips to season the sermonette. Sermuncle, if you prefer. I have also heard about one church that hands out popcorn as you enter the sanctuary, and another one where everyone bounces around a beach ball during the worship band's performance. Although these examples are perhaps extreme, and we would admit those are probably extreme cases, they show a growing trend. Today, as our churches overflow with folksy entertainment and raw authenticity, we live in one of the most sacrilegious and blasphemous church cultures in the history of Christianity. Now, I don't know how you feel, and if you're waiting for the gangsters to come down the aisle, I assure you, you're probably in the wrong place this morning. I think he's dead on. The question then is, how should we approach God? How should we draw near to him in worship? And we see the answer in these seven verses and through three warnings from Solomon. Solomon gives us three warnings about worship in these verses. We'll look at just one today. Pastor Brian will be preaching next Lord's Day morning. Then we'll probably come back to this passage 2 weeks from today and pick up the last two warnings. First, though, the one warning we want to see this morning, Solomon warns about thoughtless worship. Solomon cautions us against entering God's presence in a foolish and thoughtless way. He says three things here in verse 1 about thoughtless worship. And first, Solomon calls for preparation in worship. Solomon calls Israel to think about how they enter the house of God. Look at verse 1 again, this phrase I've just read. For guard your steps when you go to the house of God. It's not that people weren't worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem when this was written. It's that their worship had become routine. They had grown careless in their worship. Their worship at the temple had become a mere duty, an obligation. One scholar comments, the custom of going regularly to God's house was apparently being strictly observed, so regularly, in fact, that in the case of Solomon's generation, it had become a mechanical performance of religious duties. Something similar happened a little later in Israel's history during the era of Isaiah the prophet. And the Lord speaks through Isaiah to Israel, describing this same kind of routine that was there in Solomon's day. Listen to what the word of God said through Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our people, you people of Gomorrah. By the way, Sodom and Gomorrah took place a long time before this. It's a comparison. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. That is the kind of thing Solomon is writing to warn against. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, when my family travels to Indiana to visit my mom, when we walk in her front door, she asks us to take off our shoes, which we gladly do, although I rebel sometimes and leave my shoes on when I run the groceries through her living room. Sorry, Mom. Some of you have the same practice in your homes. When our exterminator comes to treat our house for bugs, the first thing he does, he walks through the front door, he slips off his shoes. And one Bible scholar suggests that Solomon is referring to something like that, the custom of slipping off your sandals before entering the temple for worship. Well, the Israelites might have taken off their sandals when they entered the temple, but Solomon is referring to far more than just slipping off your shoes. This isn't a warning about the state of your feet. This is a warning about the state of your soul. This is a caution about your inner disposition, your attitude. It's a warning to be careful how you enter the house of God. It's a warning for them to enter with the right frame of mind. This is a warning for believers to be thoughtful and prepared for worship. Now, that phrase, prepared for worship, you might have never put those two things together. But I would suggest that that's what this verse calls for. What would that look like? Preparation for worship. Let me make a few suggestions. And these are, as I just said, my suggestions about how we might apply this passage about guarding your steps when you go to the house of God and preparing for worship, preparing before you walk through the front door. I suggest that preparation for worship begins the night before. Preparation begins on Saturday night. It means thinking about when you need to leave for church to get here on time. It means calculating how much time everyone in your house needs to be ready. And then it means backing up from that time to determine when you need to get out of bed in the morning. Then further, you back up from there to decide when you need to be in bed that night so you wake up rested on the Lord's day. Some of you aren't liking this, I can tell. It means you get enough sleep so that when you walk through the front door and sit here right now, you're not a zombie. It means thinking about what you do on Saturday night so that it doesn't keep you out past the time you need to be in bed. I can see the thought bubble over a couple of your heads. Are you kidding? Why would I do this? I would say you do at least this much to prepare for your boss on Monday. And I just heard you sing a few moments ago, it sounded like most of you, to the high King of heaven, declaring how great he was. And I apologize for getting preachy on you. Are you telling me that your boss is worth preparing for, but to hear from the high King of heaven, not so much? I'm looking down the aisle. I'm not looking at anybody. I'm not thinking about anybody. And this is something you do for yourself, but Mom and Dad, this is something you help your children think through as well. And that preparation sets the tone for what your time here will be like. And also, pull your toes in, okay? It means keeping the calendar clear of events that compete for your time on the Lord's day. I heard two people say amen. I heard a couple people mumble something else under their breath. No, I'm joking. The worship of God on the Lord's day, Mom and Dad, that needs to be a high priority in your home. And I implore you to keep it a high priority for your family by keeping the calendar clear of other events. And I'm going to go further. I'm going to agree with what David Platt said recently. Someone posted it on Facebook where he said, again, I'm just going to look right here at the page and not at anybody out here. Your child's greatest need on the Lord's Day is to be built up in their faith, not to be built up in their athletic ability. Your preparation for the Lord on the Lord's Day is important. What else does this mean? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Your preparation for worship on the Lord's Day is even more important when you're out of town on vacation. Again, are you crazy, Pastor Rob? Prepare for the Lord's Day on vacation? Well, in another state, it's still the Lord's Day. That means you take a little extra step in going online to find a like-minded church near where you're staying. And if you're out in the boondocks with no like-minded church near you, it means, Dad, you prepare something for your family and lead them on in worship around the campsite on the Lord's Day. Or am I just stating the obvious? And beyond physically setting aside this day as special and sacred to the Lord, there's not just the physical preparation you need to go through, there's the spiritual and mental preparation. Again, asking me to do things on the weekend. Yes. I'm talking about the prayerful preparation of asking God to speak to you through His Word. Of before you get here, of asking Him, God, soften my heart and prepare my heart to hear His Word, hear Your Word today. And Lord, please be with Pastor Rob. God knows he needs it. Strengthen him as he puts the finishing touches on the sermon, and don't let him say anything that offends me this morning. This would be a great prayer for Sunday morning. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Solomon calls for preparation and worship. Guard your feet. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. It means thinking about how you come in here, which might not be unusual for you, but I would suggest across the nation, it's simply not thought of. And that's how we get stuff like I read in the introduction. Some of the crazy things that go on. We're called to think about how we come in here. Well, he says more than just preparation and worship. He goes on to call Israel to pay attention in worship. Solomon charges them, hey, give yourselves to listening when you come to God's house. Look at verse 1 again in your copy of the Word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Bible scholars note that during worship at the temple, sacrifices would have first been offered in an atmosphere of practically complete silence. And stillness. And then the silence was broken by the priest who would read from the law of God and give the sense of what was read. He would expound on the passage and explain it to the people. And then the people would respond to God through prayers and songs and sometimes personal vows, the kind of which we just read about in these later verses. But Solomon in this next phrase stresses the priority of hearing God's word read and explained in the temple with these words, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. We see the same priority in the New Testament too. To draw near to listen is mentioned in Acts 2, we see this as a high priority in the early church like this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And we have looked at this verse before, and we call these the ordinary means of grace. These are the things God uses in the life of his church to build up the church, to build up the body, to build up you. But that phrase, I want you to notice, the one underlined, they devoted themselves. It's a strong word. It means they gave themselves wholeheartedly to. They continued in these without letting up. We might even say, fairly, they were addicted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And note that it comes first in the list, and this is not by accident. It's first in the list because it's first in order of importance. Listening to the word explained in the early church was the priority. And they say the same thing in Acts 6. When the apostles themselves are told that the widows are being shorted from their meals, they say this: it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And so they got deacons to do that. But look at this: we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Devote ourselves is the same word here as it was in Acts 2. They gave themselves completely to it. They gave themselves wholeheartedly to the ministry of the word. That's not the only two places. Paul says the same thing to a young pastor named Timothy. Timothy was a little green. He had a little trouble at the church in Ephesus. And 1 and 2 Timothy are Paul's letters written to this young pastor to help him kind of figure things out. And this is what he says. Listen to where Paul places the ministry of the word in Timothy's ministry. Well, compared to our culture, it's just flat out odd. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Wow! Did you hear that? God gives the proclamation of his word a high priority. And Scripture calls you and me to draw near to listen, to gather on the Lord's Day to hear the preaching of his word. And again, it's not just hearing, it's hearing and heeding. This is a call for you and me to come ready to hear, to draw near with attentive and receptive hearts. And listen to this command again from Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, echoed in the New Testament scriptures of receptivity and being ready to hear, first from the lips of Jesus in Luke 8. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Their hearing comes with a responsibility, an accountability to put into practice what we've heard. And then we hear about this receptivity from the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. This is a group of Jews from the city of Berea. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Peter calls for this receptivity in his first letter. He says these words: so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And then one last cross-reference for you, this from the book of James, verses you're familiar with. Listen to James also call for this receptivity, echoing Solomon. It's better to draw near to listen. Here's what James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Why, Pastor Rob? We get the idea, okay? Enough with the cross references. Scripture is given a high priority. Why? Why is it so crucial to draw near to listen, like Solomon commands? Why must we draw near to hear preaching? It's because, first of all, friend, these are the very words of God. If the sermons I preach come from God's word and I try with all my might not to inject myself into these messages, if my sermons I preach come from the word of God, you're not just listening to my words, you're listening to God's words. That's why I study so hard and so much, because I want what I say to be based on Scripture and not my opinion. You don't need my opinion. You need God's opinion. A sermon based on the Bible should be nothing more than me reading the Word, explaining the Word, illustrating the Word, and applying the Word. But they are God's words I'm explaining and applying. They are not my words. They are his very words. In fact, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Older versions say all Scripture is inspired by God. This is really a better way to say it. He breathed them into existence. That's why I say when we read the Word, these are God's very words. And the reason I say that is because it's true. These are God's very words breathed out by him. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church of Thessalonica about hearing the very words of God. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And they too recognized that Paul was speaking for God when he spoke, much more so being an apostle. So why must we draw near to listen? Because these are the very words of God. But second, we draw near to listen because these words nourish our souls. These words nourish your soul. Not my sermon. These words nourish you. And Paul says this again to Timothy. He says, if you point out these things, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. You know, sometimes I snack around the house. And my favorite snack these days is Shannon has me addicted to this sweet and salty popcorn that she's gotten for men's Bible study. And but when I think of the word nourish, can popcorn nourish? I mean, it's good for a snack at night. You want to know what's nourishing, what my wife fixed me for dinner last night? She cooked me a steak with grilled onions on the top. Oh, And the traditional accompaniment, a baked potato. And since I was having a steak, we went the whole nine yards. Butter and cheddar cheese and sour cream. I mean, that's a baked potato. I use the word nourish for that. And Scripture says when we draw near to listen, that it nourishes us. It is our meat and potatoes. That's why it's so vital for us to hear. More specifically, we can get, how does it nourish? In specific areas even. Let me just give you a couple examples. It feeds our souls when we're depressed. And I understand that depressed people, the last thing they want to do is be around other people. But dear friend, I plead with you, when you get depressed and you feel like staying home on Sunday, that is the worst thing for your soul. Because the word says, my soul clings to the dust. What a graphic phrase. My soul clings to the dust. This guy is on his face, the author of Psalm 119. He's been captured by a foreign army. He's in captivity. He writes this from captivity. But look what follows. Give me life according to your word. It is this word that brings us life when we're depressed. Further, God's word nurtures our souls when we're grieving. When we have that horrible emptiness of losing a dear loved one. The word says, my soul melts away for sorrow. What a picture of the soul melting. And look what he says, strengthen me according to your word. It is the word that strengthens us in our grief to carry on. So depression and grief. And another example, when we're finding our satisfaction in what the world offers, when we're tempted, when we're coveting, we need to draw near to listen. And again, the same author, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, the things the world has to offer, and look at the follow-up. Give me life in your ways. We draw near to listen, second, because it nourishes our souls and nourishes our souls in some very specific ways. But third, we draw near to listen because it equips us in our faith. Lastly, and Paul says again in his letter to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We draw near to listen because God's word gives us what we need, equips and prepares us for our walk of faith. It prepares us to follow Jesus Christ. And so Solomon, secondly, calls Israel to pay attention in worship, to give themselves to listening when they come to the house of God. There was a Puritan pastor. He lived in the year 1620, around the year 1620. His name was John Rogers, and he was preaching on the subject of the Bible and the life of a Christian. And he allowed himself a little bit of drama as he was preaching that morning. And first he acted the part of God speaking to his congregation. Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. You have slighted it It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Then you shall have my Bible no longer. And a Bible like this would have sat on the pulpit, and Rogers picked it up and he put it away. And then he played the part of the congregation listening, and he knelt down and said, crying to God, Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, but spare us thy Bible. And Rogers got up and he played the part of God again and said, say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer. And here is my Bible for you. He put it back on the pulpit. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, live more according to it. And the account goes on. At this, the whole congregation dissolved in tears. Rogers, under God, had touched a nerve, reminding them of their need to pay close attention to the Bible, because reverence for God meant reverence for Scripture. Did you hear that? Reverence for God meant reverence for Scripture. Now, I rejoice to say that this account of Rogers is not true of you. And I can honestly and joyfully say that pretty much near all the time, you come and you draw near to listen and hear the word. And for that, I am most grateful as your pastor, not because you're honoring me, but because you're honoring the God who spoke it. Amen. So, preparation for worship, Solomon calls for in Ecclesiastes 5. Pay attention in worship. Draw near to listen, he says. But then he goes on to say a third thing, and he gives a prohibition in worship. Whatever you do, Solomon says, don't do this when you come to God's house. He issues a prohibition. And again, this is still in verse 1. If you'd look back there to the middle, it says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What is this sacrifice of fools that he mentions? Well, let me remind you that a fool in the Bible is not someone who's unintelligent. Fool is not a mental category, it's a spiritual category in Scripture. So when the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes refer to a fool, it's not talking about a dummy. It's talking about someone who's spiritually inept. It's someone who fails to recognize the majesty of God. It's someone who lives as though God's word and God's will had no value whatever. A fool is thoughtless and unconcerned about what God wants. A fool is someone who in his pride does what is right in his own eyes. And so the sacrifice of fools then is worship that's offered without any thought to it. A fool worships the way that he wants to worship. A fool gives no thought to what God requires in worship. A fool worships in a way that suits himself, or that accommodates himself, or that pleases himself. Really, the sacrifice of a fool is not about God at all. It's about the fool. And the fool thinks he's doing something good through his worship like this. He thinks he's pleasing the Lord. But look at the tail end of verse 1. It's better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. The fools worship because it's offered without any thought or without any regard to what God actually wants is evil. There's a classic example of this very thing found in Leviticus chapter 10. In this case, the sacrifice of fools comes from two priests called Nadab and Abihu. And this is in Leviticus 10. I'll put a couple slides here for you so you can see. Leviticus 10, 1 begins, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron." How's that for a pedigree? Sons of Aaron. Aaron and Moses in the Promised Land, you remember? You know, the wilderness wanderings, yes. "Sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." We don't know what was wrong with the way these two priests offered incense to the Lord. Some scholars believe that they were drunk while they did this. The Bible doesn't actually spell it out. All it says is that they offered their worship in a way that was different from what God commanded them. They gave no thought to what God wanted in worship. In their foolish pride, they offered what they wanted to offer in worship. Hey, let's try this. And there's not a sacrifice involved, but it's still the sacrifice or the offering of fools. Well, how does God feel when we offer worship in a way that's different from what he commands? Well, look at the next verse. "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Over incense? God did not appreciate their innovation and creativity in worship. In his anger, he consumed them. And the next verse tells us why. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified.'" In other words, I will be regarded as holy. And apparently that's not what Nathan and Abihu were doing. "And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." God must be treated as holy by those who approach him in worship. Now, the case is different for you and I. We don't approach God directly like these men did. We approach God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And we don't approach God through animal sacrifice. We approach God through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. When you and I trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, his righteousness and his holiness are put on our account. And Galatians says we are clothed with his righteousness. And so when you and I approach God in worship, we approach him through the holiness of our mediator Jesus. In fact, friends, this is the only way we approach God at all. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so for us, we're different than Nadab and Abihu. We're not making the offerings. Christ made the offering. We come through Christ. Have you come to Christ? Is he your mediator? You cannot approach God. You will not see God's face apart from personal faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And the word calls you to repent and believe, to turn your back on sin, to forsake your good works that you think will put you in heaven. They will not. Because the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So have you turned your back on all that stuff to embrace Jesus and cast your weight on his payment for sin on the cross and nothing else? Then you have the assurance that you have a mediator before whom you can stand before the Father free from blemish and accusation. Colossians 1. How great is that? It's really great.
But does that mean that we can approach him any way we want because of Christ? Does that mean we're now free to offer strange fire? Does it mean that we're now free to be creative and innovative in worship, and worship God in a way other than he's commanded? Yeah, you're right. And you that said yes out there feeling pretty bad right now, aren't you? I didn't hear anybody say yes. The answer is definitively no. Even though we don't approach God through the sacrifices of the old covenant, praise the Lord. Even though we now approach him through the blood of our mediator, Jesus, even though we now approach him clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the Bible still describes how to draw near to God. It says in Hebrews 12 that Shannon just happened to put on the front of the bulletin. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And look at that last phrase. For our God is a consuming fire. Pastor Rob, I thought that was all Old Testament stuff. God was angry in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he grew up. And he matured, and now he's a God of love. Is that not what we hear? And so it's funny that the very phrase that verse 29 or 28 ends with is the very thing we just read in Leviticus. And that God is unchanging and calls you and me to approach him with reverence and awe. Now make no mistake, he calls you to approach him. Don't think that he doesn't keep you at arm's length. Because Ephesians chapter 3, I think it's verse 12, says we can draw near with boldness and confidence. Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Don't get the idea that he doesn't want you to approach him, because that's false. He says, come through Christ, but with reverence and awe. There was an American visiting Great Britain. And this American, unfortunately, was what they describe as an ugly American, if you've ever heard that phrase. Brash and mouthy, as we Americans can sometimes be. And this man was sightseeing in London, and he took a tour aboard an old sailing vessel called the Victory. The Victory was the vessel where Lord Nelson, that was his flagship. It was prominent in several of his naval triumphs, and it's also the ship on which he died. Lord Nelson is a towering figure in British history, and he is revered by the Brits. But the American is touring the Victory, and an English sailor is escorting him over the vessel, and he comes to a raised tablet. A memorial plate on the deck of the Victory, the very spot where Lord Nelson perished. And the sailor paused, reverently took off his hat, and said, here, sir, is the spot where Lord Nelson fell. And the American just blankly said, well, yeah, I understand. I nearly tripped over the thing myself. So, don't feel bad about laughing. There is a little humor in the language. But that's irreverence. And we dare not come to God with that kind of demeanor. How then? Well, as this verse said, but another Puritan, His name was Stephen Charnock. He said it this way. He said, approaches to God must match who God is. God is a spirit, infinitely happy. Therefore, we must approach him with cheerfulness. He is a spirit of infinite majesty. Therefore, we must come before him with reverence. He goes on. He is a spirit infinitely high. Therefore, we must offer up our sacrifices with the deepest humility. He is a spirit infinitely holy. Therefore, we must address him with purity. He's a spirit infinitely glorious. We must therefore acknowledge his excellency in all that we do, and in our measures contribute to his glory by having the highest aims in his worship. He is a spirit infinitely provoked by us. Therefore, we must offer up our worship in the name of a pacifying mediator and intercessor, the Lord Jesus. This is how we approach God. So, to the question, how then, in this modern and flippant era that we find ourselves in, do we draw near to God in worship? Solomon warns us first about offering thoughtless worship, but instead calls us to preparation in worship. And he calls us to pay attention in worship. And lastly, he gives us the prohibition of offering a fool's sacrifice, thoughtless worship. And Father, it is our deepest desire to worship you in this way, to come to you only through Jesus, our mediator, but Lord, to treat you as holy. By those who draw near, you must be regarded as holy. We would do this. Please help us. Please help us to shake off our modern era and our flippant worship in this culture, and draw near to you in the way that you command us to. Savior, thank you that you give us an open invitation to come boldly and freely before you. We praise your great name, Christ Jesus, for paving the way that we can approach the Father. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Please stand as we close.